Our Father in heaven, we come into your presence tonight and we thank you for the matchless privilege of being able to have access to you through your Son in the Spirit. And Father, we thank you also for the inestimable privilege of being able to make our requests known to you. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you for your work among us. And we pray, Father, that you would minister to us tonight through your word. Father, as we draw this series to a close, we pray for your special help. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like for us to read a number of passages before we bring our study on a biblical understanding of our emotions to a close tonight. We actually started this at the beginning of the year. My intention was that we would spend about 4 messages on this subject, and here we are 20 sermons later. But it's been, of God and hopefully helpful to His people. I'd like for us to begin with Psalm 39. Psalm 39. In verse 1, we read, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. And then here's what I want us to see. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, meditating. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Psalm 77. Psalm 77, and verse 11 and 12. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Now over to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. And hopefully, by the time we're done, you will see the thread that holds these passages together. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that great cloud of witnesses are all of the saints that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, I admit right up front tonight, from the very beginning, that this message will indeed, I think, come across a little on the strange side. It will be a little different than most of our messages. But in thinking through this idea of cultivating godly emotions, there have been 3 things that have impacted me in a major way in terms of seeing the role of reading and meditation as formative for godly emotions. All right, let me repeat that. in thinking through this idea of cultivating godly emotions, there have been three things that have impacted me deeply in terms of seeing the role of reading and meditation as formative for godly emotions. Now let me give you those three things. The first, a number of years ago, I was reading R.L. Dabney's essay called On Dangerous Reading. And Dabney, in that essay, foresaw certain dangers of exciting the emotions, which he will call the emotions, the feelings, the sensibilities, the sympathies, with fiction. And what he said about exciting the emotions with fiction was almost prophetic. In fact, it is amazing to me to read Dabney's essay written well over 100 years ago and then compare it to Neil Postman's work of the mid-1980s, Amusing Ourselves to Death. There are remarkable similarities. Now, Dabney argued, and I put the quote in your notes for you because I want you to see this. Dabney argued that the habitual contemplation of fictitious scenes, i.e. in fictional novels, however pure, produces a morbid cultivation of the feelings and sensibilities to the neglect and injury of the active virtues. The purpose for which fictions are read and the drama is frequented is to excite the attention and the emotions. The fatal objection to the habitual contemplation of these scenes is this: that while they deaden the sensibilities, they afford no occasion or call for the exercise of active sympathies. The beholder of these fictitious sorrows has his sympathies impressed and therefore deadened, while those sympathies must necessarily remain inert and passive because the whole scene is imaginary. And thus, by equal steps, he becomes at once sentimental and inhuman. Now, Dabney's warning was simply this: immersing ourselves, our minds and our hearts, in that which is fictitious and yet moving is dangerous because it is detached from reality. And he says the danger is to be moved in the heart with a sorrowful scene that is detached from reality. There is no way for you to do anything about it. You are simply being moved with that which is not real. And too much of that can deaden your sensitive emotions, while at the same time creating, although a sentimental type person, also an inhuman type person. And Neil Postman would make a similar observation on an image-oriented culture where we see image and information plastered before us in sound bites and the way it deadens our own souls and emotions, making us on the one hand somewhat sentimental, but on the other hand totally detached from human suffering. Now, such emotional engagement desperately needs the grounding of reality if it is to prove useful for us, for our mental, emotional development and character. Now, Dabney actually will argue that that is the case, that there is a sense where you can be moved, but it's with history, it's with truth. So without assessing Dabney's condemnation of fiction, he has a great little line in there, by the way, the reading of novels is the murder of time. Without assessing whether Dabney's condemnation of fiction is true across the board, what is striking is that if there can be dangerous reading, not only think of books, but also plug in movies and television, and what makes it dangerous is the engagement of the emotions divorced from reality, the thing that struck me is that there also then can be the corollary of that, which means that there can be good and healthy reading which engages the emotions, is rooted in truth and reality, and actually helps to develop our minds and our hearts and even our characters. So that was the first formative thing in this process for me. The second has to do with my own understanding of pastoral theology. In the pastoral theology, My Heart for Thy Cause, which I put on the back of your note so you could follow along. As some of you know, this comes from the theology of preaching from Pastor Albert N. Martin. Towards the end, there's a section on preaching and the emotions, and notice the general head, some practical guidelines for the cultivation and appropriate expression of the emotions in preaching. Now, what I want us to notice is number one and two. One, engagement in regular biblical meditation. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. There is an emotional power in meditation. The very act of meditation engages not only the mind, but also the affections. Contemplative meditation on great biblical truths can cultivate the emotions so that truth becomes felt. It is the felt power of truth which gives rise to the appropriate expression of emotion in preaching. Number two, the exercise of imagination and empathetic faculties. While reading the narratives of Scripture or the riveting events of Christian biography, the man of God should exercise a sanctified imagination, placing himself within earshot of the groans of Gethsemane, the weeping of the overwhelmed Joseph, the sobs of a grief-stricken David after losing Absalom, and the cry of dereliction from the mighty sufferer of Calvary. The imagination can transport the man of God to the hall at Worms where Christ-centered courage and biblical reformation won the day. The imagination needs to hear the words above the flames at the stake at Oxford. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never put out. The waves covering the heads of the two Margarets at Solway Firth, or the heads of Covenanters on the Netherbow, should grip the imagination. The mind should move the heart, as the five missionaries sang, "We rest on thee," the morning of their martyrdom on the beach of the Couderay River. These are real events, and the imagination should lock into the reality of them, playing them in the theater of the mind. The use of the imagination in this way cultivates the emotions and their proper expression. So not only was there, in a sense, Dabney's statement regarding reading and how it should engage the heart and the necessity of having it latched to reality that began to shape this in my thinking, but in terms of my own personal research and the help of other men who have gone before, dealing with the issue of the preaching and the emotions, beginning to see the importance of meditation and imagination to cultivate and even to stir the heart became a very formative thing for me. And then third and finally, my own Christian experience as I've read the Scriptures and Christian biography with heart and mind and imagination, I have found my own soul growing, hopefully, in tenderness and sympathy and compassion and passion and even courage and boldness. And so, all of that to say, I believe that there is a biblical basis and a biblical rationale to read our Bibles and to read Christian biography with heart and in meditation and with imagination, the goal being more godly affections for God, His truth, His cause in our lives and among the nations. That's my premise. Now, let's move to the role of meditation and imagination. First of all, anybody who reads their Bibles realizes right away that the issue of meditation is not an Eastern practice. It's a biblical practice. You can take your Bibles and read over and over and over again the call to meditate on God's Word and God's works. God tells His people that we need to meditate. We read it earlier. This is one of my favorite ones. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your works of wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. In Psalm 119 alone, we are told to meditate 8 times. Throughout the Psalms, we have this call to meditate over and over and over. And the words that are used all basically fall into the same semantic range. The idea of contemplative reflection, thoughtful study, even at times a muttering as if reciting something is conveyed by the word meditate. Peter Toon, in his little book on meditation, says, meditation is particularly an activity of the mind, the memory, the understanding, and imagination. It involves both recalling and remembering, considering and pondering God's word and deeds with a view to making an appropriate response of heart and will. Now, obviously, meditation is a command in Scripture. We as Christians are commanded to meditate on the Word and the works of God. And what we need to understand is that this call to meditation is not the call to sit in a lotus position, turn your palms upward, and hum. It is not a call to empty your mind of anything. It is a call to fill your mind with the Word and works of God. To mull it over, as it were, to ponder, to reflect, to turn. And this is the call of Scripture. Now, what about the use of the imagination? Some of you cannot believe that the issue of imagination has come up in a sermon, right? I mean, imagination. I mean, isn't that sort of like child's play, an imaginary friend? Or when I was a boy, I used to stack up the cushions from my corner group bed, which was a real 70s thing. And I would have this imaginary battle at the Alamo. And I would play my Walt Disney record, and I had a twist. At the end, Davy Crockett didn't die in my scene. I had him shooting Santa Anna between the eyes. And so it was imaginary. It was play. But when we talk about imagination, we're not talking about child's play. What I want you to hear when I say imagination is this: the God-given mental ability to create images in the mind. And I would suggest that we actually do this more than we consciously think about. Stop and consider, for instance, you're reading the book of Genesis. Many of you try to read through your Bibles in a year. You get to the story of Joseph. You have that scene unfolding where the brothers have come back. And they know they're in hot water. And they're talking among themselves and in Hebrew, and they don't think Joseph can understand them, and they don't even know it's Joseph yet. And Joseph is standing there and he's listening to these brothers say, maybe God has brought all of this upon us because of the great injustice that we've done to our brother. And he leaves and he goes and wails in the back chamber. I mean, how many of you can actually read that without using your imagination in some way? Putting yourself either in Joseph's place or in the place of the brothers and becoming emotionally engaged with the vivid use of the imagination. It is a natural thing. It is a God-given thing. And it is something that we really should use. The problem is that the imagination, like any other faculty that God has given, can be twisted and perverted and be used for evil. But let's not take something that can so easily be used for evil,
jettison it and act as if it's not a part of the Christian life. Rather, what I'm urging us is a sanctified use of the imagination when we reflect or meditate upon the Word of God. Now, what about this connection between meditation and the emotions? I hope everybody sees by now that this is my thesis, this is my premise that I'm trying to develop, is that meditation, which includes the use of the imagination, is designed to stir the heart and cultivate the affections for greater love for God, truth, and so forth. We'll turn back to Psalm 39. The NIV translates verse 3 like this. In fact, almost all of the other English translations translate it with the word meditate instead of muse. My heart grew hot within me, and as I meditated, the fire burned, and I spoke with my tongue. Now, in this particular psalm, the psalmist, who is David, is frustrated with the frailty and the shortness of life. And in fact, he realizes that his frustration is getting to such a point that he has to walk carefully as he struggles so as not to sin with his tongue and cause his brethren to stumble. Which, by the way, is the same sentiment of Asaph in Psalm 73. As he began to question the goodness of God, he kept his tongue silent so as not to cause the children of Israel to stumble. And so he says that as he kept his frustration bottled up, it began to boil. And then the text says, in a sense, as he pondered the issue in his own heart, as he mused on this frustrating thing of the frailty and the brevity of life, as he meditated on that, the fire burned. Now, the circumstances of the psalmist are not what I'm particularly interested in right now, but rather the issue of the connection between musing, pondering, meditating, and the result, the fire burned. As I meditated, the fire burned. You actually have the same connection in a number of other psalms, not so vividly perhaps, but there's one other psalm that we could use, Psalm 63, where the psalmist says, I'll wait for you to get there. It's not what the psalmist said, that's what I said. My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness. My mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I meditate, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. Now notice, my soul is satisfied, my mouth offers praises with joyful lips, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. And so here we see a connection, as I said, not so vivid as Psalm 39, but a connection between meditating on the Lord and having your soul satisfied with who God is, resulting in praise. Now, let me just read to you a few choice quotations from R.L. Dabney on another essay that he wrote on meditation as a means of grace to show you this connection even clearer. Dabney says, "For it is this brooding upon great and assured objects which fires the soul with those intense sentiments that incite exertion." Brooding on great and assured objects that fire the soul. Dabney goes on and he says, "The mind which has basked long in the light of some quickening truth." There's the idea of meditation. "Like the tropic earth, bursts with the most vigorous and fruitful germs of purpose. The habit of silent adoration is a fountain of happiness to the soul. Adoring meditation beholds the perfect model which both incites and instructs the longings of the heart after righteousness while it imbues it with his temper." And of special interest to me was this. The Christian life must have its seasons of quietude and calm meditation. Too much of even a religious bustle is unwholesome for the soul. Time must be allowed in sacred seasons for divine truth to steep the heart with its influence. Our hurry and externality has impoverished our graces. Solitude is essential to the health of the soul. And then he says, is not our modern life far too hurried? Now, I will tell you that R.L. Dabney wrote those words in 1891. Is not our modern life far too hurried? Now, I think that the Bible is clear. We're called to meditation. We're called to use the imagination that God has given us, and that there is a direct and dynamic connection between the art, if you will, or the discipline of meditation and the emotions. And that brings us to number two, meditation, imagination, and reading our Bibles. Now, I've already noted a number of times in the course of our series that our Bibles were written not only to inform our minds, but also to move our hearts. Right? If God would have wanted us to simply have informed minds, He would have written, inspired the Word to be written like Blaise Pascal's pensées. Little propositional truths that are just there, lined up on a page. But that's not how God gave us His Word, is it? In fact, much of Scripture is not only written to inform us, but to move us. Stop and consider the reality that nearly three-quarters of our Bible is written in narrative. It's written in story. It's written in drama. Why? Because we're wired in such a way that it is easier for our hearts to be engaged in an unfolding drama than some straightforward, sterile, propositional truth statement. God has given us His Word so that we would engage a sanctified imagination not only to take in the propositional truth that is there, but to be moved with what God is communicating to us. Have you ever stopped to think, why in the world didn't God just say, Joseph's brothers returned to Egypt, period. Joseph, they did not recognize Joseph, period. When they started to realize, da-da-da-da-da, they finally figured out it was Joseph, period. Why not Absalom rebelled against King David? Period. David fled Absalom. Period. Absalom was killed by Joab. Period. David was sad. Period. David's kingdom was restored. Period. Why not like that? I mean, doesn't it convey the same truth to us as to what happens? Why in the world do we have Absalom hanging in a tree by his hair and Joab coming and against David's orders, running him through with a spear, and then having this messenger coming to David? And of course, you remember the scene. There's a sense in which, oh yes, that's Mr. Speedy. And he always brings good news. Well, Mr. Speedy is coming up behind him, and he brings good news, and David is anticipating good news. But from his own perspective, David doesn't ask about the battle. What about the young man Absalom? What about the young man Absalom? You read the narrative, you're gripped with his anticipation. What about Absalom? And then one of the messengers say, may all of God's enemies be as that young man. And then you have the most moving scene in 2 Samuel 18. David cries out, Absalom, my son, Absalom, my son. Why does God give us that in that way? It's to move the heart. It's so that our hearts engage not just with the propositional truth of a rebellion and a triumphant kingdom and a broken-hearted king, but it is to engage us in the reality of what happened historically, really, objectively, in the life of one who would be the progenitor of King Jesus. when you read the Gospels? Why not just have, Jesus was deeply distressed, period. He decided he needed to pray, period. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed three times. This is what he prayed, period. Why do you have the vivid detail? Why do you have the narrative unfolding in a way that if you have half of a heart, it breaks? I would submit to you that the use of vivid, descriptive, emotive language shows us how God communicates and what He intends to do in us when He communicates to us through His Word. I was absolutely delighted when I found this expression or this statement from Jonathan Edwards. Listen carefully to what Edwards wrote in Religious Affections. He says, if we ought to exercise our affections at all, they ought to be exercised about those objects which are most worthy of them. But is there anything which Christians can find in heaven or on earth so worthy to be the objects of their admiration and love, their earnest and longing desires, their hope, their rejoicing, their fervent zeal, as those things that are held forth to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ? In the gospels, these things, listen to this, these things are declared which are most worthy to affect us, but they are also exhibited in the most affecting manner. The glory and beauty of the blessed Jehovah, which is most worthy in itself to be the object of our admiration and love, is there exhibited in the most affecting manner that can be conceived of, as it appears shining in all of its luster in the face of an incarnate, infinitely loving, meek, compassionate, dying Redeemer. All of the virtues of the Lamb of God, His humility, His patience, His meekness, submission, obedience, love, and compassion are exhibited before us in a manner that is most tending to move our affections. God has revealed the affairs of our redemption through His glorious dispensations in a purposeful way, designing it in such a manner as to have the greatest possible tendency to reach our heart and move our affections most sensibly and strongly. And then he concludes with this word of rebuke. How great cause have we therefore to be humbled to the dust that we are no more affected? How much cause do we have to be humbled that we can pick up our Bibles and read of God's mighty deeds and not be moved any more than we are? So, when we read God's inspired Word, what I'm calling us to do is to read, first of all, meditatively, or to read with meditation. That means that you have to ponder what you read. You have to think about what you're reading. You have to reflect on what you're reading. Here's my favorite word. You need to linger over the text. If you're going to read the Word of God meditatively and take from it that which God has designed in it for us, you need to read it meditatively. Too many of us read it like it's some sort of contract. Too many of us read it as if it is some cold, sterile document, and as long as we can tick off the box for that day in McShane's reading, then we've done our duty. And God calls us to something better than that. He calls us to linger over the text and to meditate upon that which we read. I'm also calling us to read with imagination, to engage the mind with the vivid language and imagery, entering into the life setting of what we're reading. To read with imagination, to engage the heart and the mind in such a way that, as was quoted earlier, you're within earshot of the cry of dereliction of the mighty sufferer of Calvary. My friends, these were real, historical, objective things that happened. And it is certainly lawful, even desirable, to let your mind be filled with the truth of God's mighty deeds. Read meditatively, read with imagination, and also read with heart. Allow yourself to be moved by the truth. Allow yourself to be moved by the narrative. In fact, I want to go a step further, and I want to say, allow yourself to be moved in the heart, even with grammar. Okay, and this is where some of you are going to draw the line, but I'll tell you. If you read with heart, and all of a sudden you see two parallel infinitives that have a purpose clause following them, if you read with your heart, even that is exciting. So let us read God's inspired Word with meditation, imagination, and with heart. And one final appeal, number three, meditation, imagination, and reading biography. I would suggest to you, in fact, further than suggest, I would assert that there is a good, solid, biblical rationale for reading biography. What do you have in the narratives of the Old Testament but biography? Don't we have the biography of Abraham? Don't we have the biography of Moses? Don't we have the biography of David? Don't we have biography after biography? Stop and think about Hebrews chapter 11. Do you know what it is? It is a Reader's Digest collection of biography of Old Testament saints. And it is in light of that that the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, being surrounded by this cloud of biographies, let us run the race. We read it earlier as well, Hebrews 13:7. Consider those who have taught you, who have led you. Consider the result of their faith or their conduct and imitate their faith. I will tell you that this present generation of Christians is a generation of pygmies compared to the giants who have gone before us. And woe to us if in our, quote, contemporary modern arrogance, we don't think we need those who have gone before us. I tell you that you need Adoniram Judson and William Carey, and Jonathan Edwards, and Augustine, and Calvin, and Luther, and a Spurgeon. Why? Because they themselves are the product of the work of God's hands. They themselves are the heritage that God has given to this present generation. John Piper makes a wonderful statement. He's exhorting pastors to read biography, and he says, Christian biography is the means by which the body life of the church cuts across the centuries. Christian biography, well chosen, combines all sorts of things that pastors, and all Christians I would say, need but have so little time to pursue. Good biography is history and guards us against chronological snobbery, as C.S. Lewis calls it. It is also theology, the most powerful kind because it bursts forth from the lives of people. Christian biography ends up being Christian theology. It is also adventure and suspense for which we have a natural hunger. It is psychology and personal experience which deepen our understanding of human nature, especially ourselves. Good biographies of great Christians make for remarkably efficient reading. Why read Christian biography? Because these men and women are the work of God's hand, Psalm 77, 11, and 12. Why read Christian biography? Because though they are dead, yet they speak. And in their speaking, they teach us, they inspire us, and they challenge us. And through their devotion to Christ, and through their sufferings for Christ, and through their labors for the church and the nations, they prod us and move us to higher heights than we would ever go if we had never heard of them. How do you read a Christian biography? Meditation, imagination, and heart. I challenge you. Pick up a little tiny book that's no thicker than that, and in fact rather small, called Fair Sunshine. and read it meditatively with imagination and heart, and you will be changed. When you read about John Brown and his wife's undaunted courage as the sheriff blows his brains out in his little house, and read of her response, you realize, oh God, how much I need your grace. When you see the courage of an Adoniram Judson, read to the Golden Shore. Read of Adoniram Judson, the first American foreign missionary who goes to Burma and is imprisoned in absolutely deplorable conditions, and see his young, vivacious, energetic wife Nancy plead his case day after day after day while pregnant, while he suffers and fights off rats in a Burmese prison. Do you want to know about the reality of Christian living by our forefathers in the faith? We sang it tonight, didn't we? Don't we want to know about the faith of our fathers? Pick up My Heart in His Hands, the story of Nancy or Ann Judson. Young ladies, I encourage you, I implore you, read Ann Judson's story, My Heart in His Hands. It is instructive, it is moving, it teaches us. Read, and this is my favorite, and since I'm the one preaching, you get to hear my favorites. I'm sure you have your favorites too. But read Jonathan Edwards. Read about Jonathan's better half, Sarah. Realize that these were men and women who, yes, were flawed, and yes, had sins, and yes, had their own problems, but they are mighty redwoods in God's grove of saints. Robert Murray McShane. Read about someone who dies at age 29 and yet is used by God more in 7 years than any 10 ministers over a span of 70 years each. Pick up the most remarkable story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Read about Martin Luther, Here I Stand. Think and read about Jim Elliot, a martyr of just this last century, whose wife still remains with us and is a great asset to the Church of Christ. These cloud of witnesses and more have captured my imagination. Brothers, I don't say this to boast. I hope you know that. But these life stories of real people have captured my imagination, strengthened my faith, and helped me to grow. Why? Because that's the way God has designed it. Iron sharpening iron. Being prodded. Provoked to good works in the lives of others. We should pick an old saint. Brothers, pick a dead one. Pick a dead one. Why? Because you know how they turned out. That's important. If you have too many living heroes, you will be disappointed. Pick a dead one. Pick one that you know how his life turned out, and make him a friend. Make him a lifelong friend, and walk with him or her. You'll meet a lot of other friends on the way, but make one of these old saints a bosom companion and learn what God can do. God has given us reading as a means of grace. Reading primarily His Word, which is the only inspired and infallible book in the whole world. And Christian biography, which is simply the unfolding of God's providence in the lives of His people. Read in the right way. And I tell you that we can have our emotions cultivated for greater godliness and greater usefulness in this life, and we will be the ones richer for it. Let's pray. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Father, we come to you tonight and we thank you that you have given us minds and hearts that respond and can be engaged. And Father, we confess tonight that we have spent too much time drinking at broken cisterns that hold no water, and engaging the heart and the imagination on things that are not only a waste of time, but have a deteriorating effect upon our souls. Father, we pray that you would forgive us, and we ask that you would cause us to hunger for your word, to hunger for your truth. Father, give us a voracious appetite that comes to your word and is willing to linger there, and is willing to soak it up, and is willing to think out the great drama of redemption that you have so vividly given us in your word. And Father, may we not neglect those who have gone before us. May we not neglect those trophies of your grace from whom we can learn so much. And so, Father, we pray that you would transform our hearts, cultivate our affections for greater godliness and love for the Lord Jesus and usefulness in this generation. In Christ's name, amen.